Lord, our lives have been freed from so much. Help us to be grateful for what you've done for us, to know what you've done for us, and to experience and not to be trapped with the lies that are so often told to us in our hearts and our minds. Thank you that we are your beloved children, with whom you are well pleased. In your name we pray, amen. Luke chapter 3, as we're going through Luke, we started it during Advent, and we will take it all the way to Easter. Verse 2 says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John the Baptist is what he is going to do in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel here, is he is going to be a bridge between the Old Testament story of Israel and the New Testament fulfillment of that story in Jesus Christ. And what he does immediately, what Luke does, is he connects John with the Exodus, with Moses and the Exodus, and he uses two important words that are critical in the Exodus story, and he ties them in with John. John is out in the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness, and God comes to him there, and the wilderness in the Exodus story is just, it's a place of temptation. It's a place of repentance. The people of Israel spend 40 days wandering in the wilderness, getting prepared by God for the promise that he was about to give them. And then the next thing is the Jordan. John goes to the Jordan. I think John does this very specifically. This isn't just happening. But the Jordan is the place where Israel entered the land of promise. It is the beginning of their story, we might say. And what John is doing, and Israel's had 40 years of having to get their lives somewhat on track and right before God. And what John is seeing is in his society, in his time, Israel has gone astray again. And what he's doing, he goes specifically to the Jordan River to call Israel back for a fresh start, a new beginning, a new entrance into the promised land, to start over where it all began. A lot of times God does that with us, doesn't he? He brings us to a place, whatever, it may not be a physical location, but a place in our lives where it all began, so that we might start over again with our faith, a fresh start. And it ties in with this being the beginning of the new year also. John, the Jordan was, there was a decision point for Israel. And the first time they hit the Jordan, they failed, didn't they? They chose not to go. Chose not to cross the Jordan. And the second time they did, and John's bringing them back to that. And what he's doing is he's baptizing them, and the question that may come up, it comes up in my mind, is where did baptism come from? Wasn't in the Old Testament, was it? How did it get there? And is this baptism like what we do now? So let me just briefly say it, and probably baptism was kind of came in the time in between the Testaments. It started becoming something Israel did, and it was probably related to, in the Old Testament, in the law, there is a purification ceremony. Certain people, because of certain things going on in their life, maybe disease, maybe something else, in order to enter the temple or the presence of God, they would have to go through a purification ceremony, which was basically like taking a bath. It was just going into the water and cleansing oneself before you can come out and enter back into the community, enter back into the presence of God. And what Israel did is over time, around the temple, they built pools. And a lot of this would have happened in between time and up maybe starting 100, 150 years before the time of Christ. They built these pools. And so people, everyone who would want to go into the temple for worship or whatever was going on, they would have to go down into the pool of water, and then come out the other side so they would be clean, ceremonially cleaned in order to enter the temple. And they could not go into the temple unless that happened. And so this now then gets turned into a baptism that John is doing for the repentance of sin. But John's baptism is a little different than our baptism. It's not exactly the same. There are some similarities. But now in the church time and what started happening in the books of Acts, the purpose of baptism has changed. There are two purposes behind baptism. And the first one, and this is most important, is baptism is an expression of, it is our unity. We are in baptism, we are united with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose of baptism, is to unite us. As Romans Paul clearly says, when we go under the water, we are being united with his death and his burial. And when we come up, we are being united with his resurrection. And the second thing in the New Testament is it is an initiation. Baptism is our initiation into the community of God's family. Now, just clarify one thing. There are some folks who will say that you believing is not enough. You have to be baptized, and I'm not going there. I'm not talking about that. Just to let you know, in case you were scared. But it is something, you know, a lot what we do because of that. Sometimes what we do is we'll say, well, baptism is obedience. I know baptism is obedience. When you get baptized, you are obeying God. But that's not the point of baptism. It's not like, I'm going to see if you'll obey me, so you better do this. The point of baptism is to be united with Christ's death and resurrection and to be initiated into the community of God. We had a baptism not too long ago. If you would like to get baptized sometime, there are some who've missed that one. Let me know and we'll try and set up another one. Back to Luke verse 4 then, chapter 3 verse 4. It says, as it is written, the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now, Luke uses several metaphors here to describe what John's ministry is and his what he's doing here. And when he uses these, the valleys and the mountains, he's talking about things that need and having them brought down and made straight and all of that. He's talking about things that are obstacles from us entering into the way of the Lord, being prepared to meet the Lord in our lives. And as we enter into 2019, what I would encourage you to do a little, instead of, you can make your New Year's resolutions and all that, but I would really encourage you to take a little bit of time and ask yourself, what are there any obstacles between me and my relationship with God that need leveled or need straightened? What obstacles? Don't tell me right now. Tony says he's got a million of them. Sue said a million and one, but no. But, it could be a bad habit. It could be a sin. It could be an idol, something that has begun to mean more to you than God. That's really all an idol is. Something that is more important, just takes up more of our heart than God. It could be a broken relationship. Maybe there's unforgiveness or bitterness. could be simply a distraction. You know, something that just distracts you from your relationship with God. It could be an innocent thing sometimes. Needs to be leveled or straightened. And oftentimes, it's a wrong view of God or ourselves that needs to be corrected. A wrong view of our salvation and what it means. Take some time. Doesn't have to be a long time, but think through that. And this year, work on leveling or straightening that is preventing you, an obstacle from you entering into a relationship with God. Next verse, next slide. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. So, how would that work in church? Sunday morning, you get up and say, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Wouldn't have a very large church. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, in Matthew's gospel, he says the same thing, phrase. He writes, John saying, you brood of vipers. But in Matthew's gospel, John is speaking directly to the religious leaders. But not here. Luke expands it beyond the religious leaders to anyone who believes, for his audience, that being born Jewish, being raised in a Jewish family was enough. You were good to go because you were born in this certain group of people and in this certain family. And for us, there's so many folks who think just because they're raised a Christian or, you know, in a Christian family or because they go to church, that is enough. And what John is saying here is no, that's not enough. Bear fruit. Faith, real faith, has fruit come out of it. Changed lives. Genuine faith always produces life transformation at some level. That's what John is calling them to. It's not just enough to have all the right views. Our lives must change. God wants us to be continually transforming into his image. I would say make faith real. We need to work at making our faith real this year. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. More encouraging words from John. But what this shows us is there is judgment. But here's the neat thing about it. Judgment is in the context of mercy. Because right before that, he talked about this whole thing of salvation and God coming, making ready the way of the Lord. And the neat thing I think about this is that where there is judgment, there is always opportunity for mercy. The point of judgment is mercy. To provide opportunity for mercy. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh because it was an awful, wicked place. They were violent, oppressing, doing all kinds of evil to all kinds of nations, and especially to Israel. And God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them, tell them to repent. And we all know what Jonah did. He went fishing, or the fish went manning. That was really bad. It's all horrible. Just to take that one out of the video. He gets spit up, and he preaches, and they all repent. And Jonah's mad. They don't deserve God's mercy. Guess what? Does anybody deserve God's mercy? No. Not at all. We are Nineveh, all of us. I think we need to be careful not to confuse repentance with getting your life straightened out together and in a position where God can accept you. Not just for ourselves, but for others. We can never earn God's mercy, ever. Do people need to earn your mercy? Ask yourself that. Do people need to earn your mercy? If they do, you're not acting like God at all. You're the opposite of God. Mercy can't be earned. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" So it's going to get practical. And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, simple and plain here. What he says here is, what do you need to do? How do you repent? How do you take action and change? Radical generosity and care for the needy. So, okay, that's great, except, let me ask this question. When you think of somebody needing to repent and to change, is this what comes to your mind? And I would suggest it probably doesn't a lot of times. I would suggest there's a lot of other categories that come to your mind and my mind when we think of how somebody needs to repent. And John could have listed all of those categories because I'm sure this crowd were doing all of those categories. But he says, you need to do justice and mercy. He has shown you, oh man, we're going to talk about this in the teen Sunday school today. He has shown you, oh people, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then he says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." What's the next one? Justice, equity, greed, and abuse of power. Those are the things. And then he goes to the next group. Let's see, where was I? Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Greed and the abuse of authority and power. And I would say, wow, does that ever need to be spoken today? Are these the things that we need, that our world needs to repent of? Greed and abuse of power. These are the things that mattered most when John the Baptist is speaking to Israel. They were oppressed people. How important that is, and we don't get it. The prophets spoke, read them. There's like 1,200 pages of them in your Old Testament, not quite. They're always speaking against this, these things. We don't hear that as much today as maybe we ought. Luke 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Doesn't exactly sound like good news. But again, we have here, when there's judgment, there's always the opportunity for mercy. And in some ways, we can't know the good news if we won't acknowledge the bad news. If we won't recognize the bad news, we can't understand the good news. John reveals his humility here. It's not about him. And he knows that he's going to lose the entire crowd. And everybody's going to go follow somebody else. Another little quick thing for 2019. Go back to that old statement, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. Simple little phrase just to keep in mind. And then in verse 21, next slide. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke does it a little bit different. He doesn't actually have Jesus getting baptized. He just says he was baptized. If you read Mark and Matthew, it's a little bit different. And in Mark and Matthew, when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes on Jesus in like a dove. And here, it's Jesus is praying. And what simply doing here, again, like we talked about a week or two ago, is you know, Luke's personality coming out here and what's important to Luke, and what he will do as we go through Luke is he will talk a lot about Jesus praying. He wants to emphasize it. And even as you go through the book of Acts, and I don't have a phone call here, but this is an object lesson going on right now. And because Luke emphasizes the importance of prayer. And I think it's important for us to make that an important part of our life. We have there's a newsletter that goes out to women in our church, and if you want to be a part of it, you can talk to Bonnie, and it's a prayer warrior newsletter. And we have women in our church who are praying for things, and if you have prayer requests, you could tell Bonnie. But every Sunday morning, an old friend that I've known for, I don't know, however many years, since 1991, Chuck Ruby, some of you know Chuck. Every Sunday morning, he sends me a text that he's praying for me and our church. And today was praying, and he never misses, even when I'm not here. And I just respond, "Oh, thank you." Praying that you and your church keep preaching the Word of God, the Bible, which is the truth and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Every Sunday morning. We need to be faithful prayer warriors like that. Now, there's some really interesting stuff here we're going to close off that I think is revealed in this baptism about the very nature of God. Great insight into the very nature of God. And you know how you read this all the time? Jesus' baptism, because there's four accounts of it in the New Testament, so you at least read it four times if you're reading through the New Testament. And I think what I do when I read this is I quickly read through to get to, "You are my beloved Son," because that's really cool. And I love being his beloved Son. It makes me feel really good. And so maybe you sometimes miss some of the other stuff. You know, we always get the dove coming down and all that kind of stuff. But verse 22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form." The Holy Spirit. I looked at that this week and thought, what in the world? In the Holy Spirit in bodily form. If you're waiting for an answer, I don't have it. Go to the next slide real quick. Yeah, there we go. This is, and obviously I ripped that off of the internet because it's got those words on it. But you can go away from that now, please. Thank you. Didn't show up very well. That's kind of what we're used to, right? And I think we probably think it was a dove that landed on him. None of them actually say that. Gospels all say, like a dove. And it's okay, I think, for the question of what in the world is this all about? What's going on here? Well, one thing is seen here. There are three three being seen here, right? The baptism of Jesus. We have the Father, his voice. The Spirit in bodily form. And the Son. What we have is the Trinitarian or triune community. And see, in our baptism, we are being initiated into that relationship. We see a relationship going on here, don't we? With three people involved. The triune God. One person I'm reading, here it is. This little book is called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Calls it a diverse unity, a unified community of distinct persons who are the one God. I like that. A unified community of distinct persons who are the one God. And what we learn about God in here, which is so important, is where the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." What we see in those words is that as we're looking at this story and seeing the three and what they're like, at the very core of his being, the most essential thing about God is that God is love. And when it says that, like in John, where it says in 1 John, God is love, he's using it as a noun. In my understanding from my reading, and it could be wrong as I'm going off of a couple of other books I've read, is that the only time that God is described with a noun? Every other time it's an adjective. So our tendency is to think God is loving, but it's way beyond that. It's God is love. That's what it is. His very essence. And we see it in this relationship. He says in this book, starts with this question that he asked you to think about, me to think about because I read it. What was God doing before anything else existed? What was God doing before anything else existed? And then he says this. He says, your answer to that question reveals your deepest understanding of who God is. Your answer to that question. And what was God doing for all eternity before creation, anything else existed? Well, just so happens, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17. Father, we're there. There it is. I desire they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was going on for all eternity before there was a creation was this community of love. That's what was happening. Forever backwards. And we are being invited into that. God, at his core, is a being who is eternally giving and receiving love. I was listening to the Bible Project guys. They were talking about this book, and that's why I got it, and this whole thing. And they said, as you begin discussing, talking about the Trinity and all of this stuff, they said what ends up happening is you get to a point where there are no more words in the human language. And you just kind of, it's like your eyes, you begin to have a little bit of your eyes open, and it's like, I don't know where to go now. Because when we really think about God, it's like, it's going to amaze us. Paul prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to such an extent, like our brains can't even take it all in, how incredible God is. Faiths that don't believe in a Trinity that would say, no, no, there can't, God's one, so he can't be three, cannot believe in a God who is love. It's impossible to believe that. Because in order for God at his core to be love, there has to be more than one from the very beginning. There has to be the ability to give and receive love. God has to be three. That doesn't mean they don't believe that God is loving, isn't loving, and they would say he's love, but in order for God to truly be love, he has to be a unified community of distinct persons who are one God and who have loved one another forever. And then the neat thing is we become a part of that in every way. We are welcomed into that. That's why God created us, so that we might be, that was the purpose. You know, you kind of hear the old stories of, well, God created people because he was lonely. Absolutely not. He's never lonely. He doesn't need us. He wanted to be able to share what he is beyond who he is. And we are the recipients of that. So, in closing, we're going to close here. Let me just, for 2019, a couple things, three final things. First, live as one, learn to live as one who is wholly loved. That's what I would encourage you. You are wholly loved by God. Learn to live every day as somebody who is wholly loved by God. Spend time contemplating and trying to comprehend the amazing love that God has for us. Second, you are God's, live as if and because you are God's beloved child with whom he is well pleased. Understand this year that God is pleased, he's satisfied with you because of Jesus, of course, and his death on the cross. But he is not the one up there saying, oh, you're not doing enough. You're not doing enough. You never measure up. That's a different voice. That is never the voice of God. The voice of God is, I am well pleased. Not just pleased, well pleased. And then third, we need to learn to love others as God loves us. Take all that love. In another book I read this, is I hope I can remember it. I read it last night. That is, we become what we behold. That's it. We become what we behold. The kind of God you behold, the kind of God you enter into the presence of, is what you will become. And if we really understand God is love, and we begin to comprehend that, and we learn to behold that, and we will learn to love in the same way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Help us to behold you as you are, to keep you in our sight, in our minds. This triune community, unified community, love going from one to the other, to the other, to the other, just round and round and round. And then us being ushered into that. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Don't worry, celebration, my server did get fixed. Bless the Lord. And Mike, I look forward to hearing your message later today. Let's stand and sing one last song. Though the tears may fall, my sorrow rise, my sorrow.